It has been a joy to open the scriptures with you these past weeks to investigate how the early church was organized. And we have found several things out, a few of which I will review. We found out, and this is the introduction on your handout, that the only form of church government the scripture presents is a theocracy. The church is divinely governed by Christ, for he alone purchased her with his blood. He is the only head of the church and rightfully and justly exercises supreme authority, governing her as Savior and Lord. The Bible then, as we discovered, revealed that Christ delegated his authority early on by choosing apostles, whom he then charged with the care of the church, having entrusted them with the health and welfare of his bride. We also read that as Christianity spread, that the apostles either ordained or called for the ordination of elders in the local churches. In fact, we read how there were elders who served alongside of the apostles in a posture of plurality. Thus, Christ remains the one and only head, with those who serve as apostles or even elders underneath the headship of Christ. According to the scripture, letter A, as the church grew, the care and oversight of the local church was delegated to elders who exercise their authority in plurality. They share the authority with not one above the other, but their authority is equal, Christ again being the only head. Now, since no scripture calls for the termination or cessation of this theocracy, and since it is the only form of church organization modeled in the scripture, we endeavor to pattern the structure of this congregation's leadership accordingly. To us, it is a matter of faith in Christ and trust in the sufficiency and authority of his written word. We believe that all that is written in the word of God is God-breathed, and everybody said, amen, and therefore for our learning and our subsequent application. So we try to apply the model that is presented in the scripture. Now, this last Lord's Day, as we looked at the scripture to see what specific role elders fulfilled in the church under the headship of Christ, we found that elders are to love and serve the church, being her caretaker, ministering to her pastoral needs. And you'll recall that we looked in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and saw this instruction for the pastor, that the pastor is to preach the word. He's to be diligent in season and out of season. He's to practice his ministry with patience and care, teaching and instructing the people. Several things there. As we observed that scripture and read what the pastors were supposed to do, pastor elders are supposed to do, we also observed that there was another office in the church. Letter B. There is another official office within the church. It is the office of deacon. By definition, deacons were appointed to assist the eldership by serving the practical needs of the local congregation. And we go back to Acts chapter 6 and other places in the scripture, and we see that the eldership, the apostles, the leaders of the church said, it's not right that we take care of these practical needs and neglect the ministry of the word and prayer. We need to give ourselves to these pastoral duties, so let us have some men who will take care of these practical needs. As we read the scripture, and we do this overview looking to find what the scripture has to say about these things, we find that in their ministry, the deacon's responsibilities are not specifically defined as that of the elder, but they're general in nature. And we believe that that is because the practical needs of a congregation will vary from congregation to congregation, while the spiritual needs remain constant. They're always the same. People are battling sin and needing to grow in Christ and in the true knowledge of the Word of God. As it is, right now, Heritage Christian Fellowship is at an important juncture, for over the coming weeks, we are going to consider the ordination of an elder and the appointing of deacons to the respective ministries. Sensing then this great obligation we have before God and those who would follow after us to build upon the sure foundation, Jesus Christ and his word, it is therefore vital that we have a clear understanding of the biblical qualifications of the elder and deacon, that we might learn then how to identify according to scripture who it is whom God has called to such important ministries. Let us not forget, church, that we are indeed members of a theocracy and that the governor of this congregation is Christ himself. Since you are the church, then the very body of Christ, we are going to look to you for your participation in the spiritual process of appointing an elder and also deacons. So it is paramount this morning that we learn the scriptural qualifications for such offices that we will be enabled to identify and therefore publicly recognize those whom God has already ordained to serve as an elder or a deacon. Letter C, this was in last week's message. In the theocratic form of church government, Christ, being the head of the church, continually governs his church by ordaining the leadership. So it is our high aim to scripturally recognize. This isn't a matter of one's own opinion. It is a matter of what God says in the matter. So it is our high aim to scripturally recognize those whom Christ has chosen to serve as an elder or deacon and to faithfully affirm them as leaders in his church. Again, church, this is not a matter of who do we think will be best. It is a matter of who Christ defines as his chosen ones for the office. And so that's what we're looking for. Whom has Christ placed in our midst, who are qualified, therefore chosen of God, to serve in these offices? So please open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we will read verses 1 through 3 that we might hear and learn and study the biblical qualifications of the elder and deacon. As you're turning there, I would add that we are only going to skim over these qualifications. So it would be well worth your time to go home and to meditate upon them, to read, to study, and consider what these qualifications mean. As we appoint men to such offices, we must be aware of whom God has placed there and make sure that they meet these requirements, if you would like to call them prerequisites. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, uncontentious, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he may not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let these also first be tested. Let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be husbands of only one wife, and good managers of their children and their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. And may the Lord add wisdom to us as we study his word. May we have understanding this morning. Here we find Roman numeral 1, the biblical qualifications of the elder and the deacon. In verse 1, we find the first qualifying characteristic of an elder. It is more implied, but it is there. A, men whom God has ordained to be an elder aspire to the office. They aspire to the office. The word aspire carries with it very strong connotations. It literally means to stretch out, especially with the hands. So it is to reach out after, to snatch something, to grab after it. As employed in the text, it's used metaphorically. And number one, aspire means to long after, desire, reach for, be ambitious toward, yet, it is a qualified word, yet in a benign, gentle, and gracious manner. The man who is called of God to serve as an elder will stretch out to fulfill his calling regardless of the recognition and title he might have or might not have. He aspires to the office of elder not in a demanding or forceful way, but in a gracious manner, gently, not as one who seeks the title and desires the recognition, but seeks only to fulfill his calling, what God has gifted him in. Since it is God who gifts and gives gifts as he wills, and we notice a man's gifting by what he does, we find that, number two, one who is called of God to be an elder aspires to the office. They aspire to the office. How? By doing the work of that ministry without recognition or title. They aspire by doing what they're called to do, even if men haven't recognized it in them. This is vitally important. For one cannot rightly serve as an elder out of compulsion. We learned that in 1 Peter chapter 5, didn't we? One cannot serve as an elder out of compulsion because he is pressured by men, or because he desires the title, or because he needs a job and it looks like a good job to have. He cannot say, well, no one else will do it, so I guess I will. He cannot have others twisting his arm into it. All of these would be improper motivations. But sensing that he is called of God, he has this God-given desire laying within him to serve the people of God and to minister to them and to pastor them. So this would be the right motivation because God has done his work in him. He seeks to minister where he can before he is recognized. In fact, we recognize that he's called to be an elder because he's doing the work of an elder without the title, without the position. Find the man who involves himself in pastoral ministry freely, without charge, and you will have found the man who is called of God to be an elder and proves it by aspiring to the office. As we seek to recognize those whom God has called to the office of elder, we look to see who is aspiring to the office, not by lip service, but by actual pastoral ministry, voluntarily expressing their God-granted gift. Such a person then aspires to the office of the elder. Focusing then on the word aspire, we understand that while prospective elders must aspire to the office, we do not believe that this qualification necessarily holds for the deacon. In contrast to the elder, even though it would seem best if the prospective deacon previously involved himself in ministering to the practical needs of the congregation, generally speaking, it is not a scriptural prerequisite. And the reason we say this is because when we look back to the example of Acts chapter 6, where the men were chosen to manage the food distribution, we realize they could not have performed that task until they were granted the position and the authority to do it. So we see this difference. The deacon's ministry is a service ministry, ministering to the practical needs. The elder's ministry is pastoral, spiritual ministry, and the elder must be fulfilling those things on his own so we can recognize he is called to that ministry. Now, as we examine the following qualifications, we will speak of them as good for the elder and deacon. For when Paul writes in verse 8 saying, deacons likewise, he intertwines them, and we see even a repetition of the qualifications. Overall, as we examine the qualifications for the elder and the deacon, we find that they are qualifications that address the moral character of the person. There is only one exception, which we'll point out, that has to do with the calling and the function, not the moral character. Otherwise, we would look at these qualifications and say they speak to the moral character of the person, and that's how one is qualified for ministry in the church, for fulfilling one of these offices, is they are a moral person. It doesn't matter what skills they may have. If they're not moral, they're not to serve in these positions. Amen? Amen. This is the overriding principle. They must be moral, godly people. In verse 2 and 10, we read that they must be above reproach. This is kind of the encircling qualification that establishes the perimeters for all other qualifications, with all the others really just defining what being above reproach looks like. Number one, he must be one who has nothing with which a true or standing charge could be based against him. In all areas of his life, he must be blameless. This is not to say that somebody couldn't come up and say, hey, did you know 25 years ago this guy was involved in that? The question is, does that charge stand? Is he still involved in that? If we had to be sinless to hold such a position, no one would be qualified save Jesus Christ himself. Amen? So we understand that somebody may have had a problem in some area, but thank God that there is repentance and forgiveness of sins. Amen? The question is, does he have a problem now? That's the question. Can someone make a true and a standing charge against him? That's the question. He must be blameless. It should be said of him as it was of Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, turning away from evil. Now again, I say, who can meet this qualification? Can we find a perfect person? Obviously, there is only one who is perfect. He is Christ. It is not that we look for perfect people who do not have some flaw, that are without flaw. We all have flaws. We're human. We live in the flesh. We live in a fallen world. If we were to look for the perfect man, Paul wouldn't have been called. Peter wouldn't have been called. Timothy wouldn't have been called. We can go right down the line. But we do look for the one whose quality of Christian walk is above reproach, to whom no one, critic or friend alike, can legitimately question his salvation or his Christian walk. Again, we're not saying they won't make mistakes, but that when they make a mistake, they face it, they repent of their error before God, and make it right with their fellow man. They're above reproach. Following this prerequisite of character, the apostle delineates what it looks like to look above, to be above reproach. In verses 2 and 12, we find that C, he must be the husband of one wife. The first place to observe to see if an individual is above reproach, of good moral character, is to observe him in his closest human relationship and then to see if he is true there. Number one, his moral purity, as demonstrated in his faithfulness to his spouse, is a reflection of the quality of his relationship with God. We have to ask the question, what does the phrase husband of one wife mean? Because this is an area of much controversy in the church today. And we, as Brother Terry read today, do not want to get into the issue of wrangling about words. But we do want to understand, what exactly does this mean? Does it mean that the elder must be married? When it says he must be the husband of one wife, does it mean he must be married? Well, let's test that with the rest of the scripture. That would contradict Paul's writing on marriage and singleness in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. There, the Apostle Paul encourages the unmarried individuals to remain unmarried. And we would ask the question, would he do so if remaining unmarried would disqualify them from serving the church? If an elder has to be married, then Paul himself would have been excluded. And Jesus Christ would not be fit for the job, as he is unmarried. He's the great shepherd, amen? The chief shepherd, the head. It is not that the elder must be married. Does the phrase, husband of one wife, prohibit someone who was widowed and remarried? Does it prohibit someone who has been divorced and remarried? Does it prohibit a polygamist? Which many commentators will say that was prevalent in that society in that time, but that's really rather debatable. Do these things prevent one from serving as an elder in the church? Some would say that this phrase prohibits those who have been divorced and remarried from serving in such an office. This raises a plethora of questions. What if one was divorced and remarried before their coming to faith in Jesus Christ? Are all things made new or not? 2 Corinthians 5:17. Are their sins forgiven but still held against them? What about the believer whose spouse was an unbeliever and left him? What does Paul say about that? Didn't Paul write that the believer should let the unbelieving and contentious spouse go? For God has called us to peace, and that the believer is not under bondage in such a case? 1 Corinthians 7:15. What does that mean? Does it mean they're not under bondage, but we still hold it against them? We still keep tab of it? There are other questions that could be asked, and actually we've discussed this extensively on one Wednesday evening. But the view that divorce and remarriage without due consideration of the circumstance automatically excludes one from such an office is a non-scriptural view. And then in this vein of remarriage, we know that remarriage after the death of one spouse is permitted. Does what scripture permit then exclude a man from such an office? Absolutely not. What we need to do to answer all of the possible questions and the scenarios is to accurately understand what's being said in that verse. The more literal reading would be, instead of he is to be the husband of one wife, the more literal reading would be he is to be a one-woman man. We're talking about morality. Number two, the phrase be the husband of one wife means that he is to be, to morally be a one-woman man. His marital status is not the point, but that no matter his marital status, he must be morally pure. For instance, and this is plain enough to put it in these terms, if a man was the husband of one wife, but he beat her, was unfaithful to her, would we say he's qualified? Well, absolutely not. But wait a minute. He's the husband of one wife. The issue is the morality of the man. That's the issue. Of course, he wouldn't be above reproach either, would he? If married, he must be true to his wife, not abusive, not demeaning, not lustful, but faithful and true, having forsaken all others, given only to his wife. If single, he must be moral. He shouldn't be dating around or given to looseness. He cannot be a homosexual, a polygamist, a fornicator, an adulterer, nor entered into any relationship that is outside the approval of God. He is to be a moral man, given to his spouse. If he is not morally faithful, how will he be faithful in caring for the church of God, the very bride of Christ? D, they must be temperate. This word literally means not mixed with wine. Such a one is to be sober-minded, watchful, vigilant, not rash in behavior. Well, number one, temperate is the state of mind which is free from the excessive influence of passion, lust, or emotion, which would bring him to react contrary to the nature of the spirit, which is not reactionary, but always controlled. So in other words, being temperate is being spirit-controlled, controlled by the Spirit of God. E, they must be prudent. This is closely related to temperance. Number one, it is to be sound of mind, serious, self-disciplined in one's freedom, self-restrained in all passions and desires. This is very important, for in his freedom and authority, he must have good judgment and self-control, not being given to excess or compulsiveness. This involves a seriousness about what he is called to do. He is to be very sober about his calling. F, they are to be respectable. One who is orderly, decent, and lives a respectable life. This word was commonly used in that day when referring to a citizen who quietly fulfilled his duties in an orderly way. This quality manifests itself in disciplined, orderly living. If the person is boisterous and bragging about his ministry, he's probably not called to it. He's not fit for it. He misses this qualification. If he ministers to people behind closed doors and then tells everybody about it, he misses it here. He's not respectable. To be respectable means you do what you do, and you do it quietly because God's called you to do it. G, they must be hospitable. This is a compound word that means to love strangers, This one who is to be kind to friends and strangers alike, willing to voluntarily care for the needs, again, without sounding the trumpet and making it known, just serving and ministering. H, he must be able to teach. This is one exception. Number one, this one is an exception, which we do not understand to apply to the deacon, for it speaks of an ability rather than a moral quality. We find this teaching always stuck with the elder, but not with the deacon. The deacon could teach, but that's beside the point. Since the deacons minister to the practical needs of the congregation, the need for him to be able to teach, to carry out his office, does not exist. Preaching is primarily the pastoral duty. In Titus chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, Paul expounds on this qualification, saying that the elder is to hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. For there are many rebellious men, the scripture says, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. So we find that the elder, the pastor, is to be a teacher who is experienced in the Word of God and able to exhort the people in sound doctrine, to teach and to refute those who contradict. Paul also told Titus in chapter 2, verse 1, but as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Let it suffice to say that we understand that this qualification is for the elder who ministers to the spiritual needs and is, as the pastor, to preach the word with instruction. This quality in the eldership cannot be overlooked. It does not matter, church, how qualified a man may be in all the other areas. If he is not qualified in this area, he cannot preach the word, he cannot teach, then he is not gifted of God to be an elder. Verses 3 and 8, and this is letter I, they cannot be addicted to wine. There's a word picture that goes with this, and it is an individual who has an alcoholic drink close at hand. He must be one who does not have a reputation of drinking alcoholic beverages. This carries the idea of a dependency. He cannot be addicted to wine. One who turns to alcoholic drinks while under stress shows a dependency. Number one, we believe that any dependency upon any mind-altering substance would prohibit a man from serving in such an office. And everybody said, amen, of course. Letter J, they cannot be pugnacious. If you don't know how to spell that, look in your Bible. They cannot be pugnacious. Number one, they cannot be a fighter, a striker, or even one who wounds with his words. They can't be pugnacious, somebody who strikes out, who lashes back, who is an aggressor, who is harsh with his words and wounds people, who strikes with his fist. They cannot be pugnacious, and we're glad for that. B, in contrast, K, they must be gentle. Gentle. This is to be gracious and patient, fair, understanding, and forgiving. It is to be lenient, yet firm, yielding, yet solid, unassertive, but knows where to draw the line. He does not hold a grudge, remembering wrong suffered, but considers the best in people, not being suspicious. Number one, it carries with it the idea of not asserting one's rights, but demonstrating grace. And we think about Paul. Paul could have commanded that he be paid for his service, but he didn't assert that right, did he? Think of Nehemiah. Nehemiah goes to help build the walls of Jerusalem. And there he is due a wage. And what does he do? He turns it down. He doesn't draw his wage. He did not assert his rights. L, they must be uncontentious. Uncontentious. Not looking to quarrel or being quarrelsome. Peaceful and very reluctant to argue, very reluctant to fight. M, they must be free from the love of money. The elder or deacon who loves money will be tempted to use his position for gain. And while they must be prudent and wise with their resources, they cannot love money, for the love of money is the root of many kinds of evil. 1 Timothy 6:10. One who loves money is greedy and tempted to compromise their integrity for financial gain. As the New Testament reveals, it is for money that false teachers ply their trade. That's why they teach the false doctrines to gain financial gain, to get resources. And so we have to guard against that. They cannot love money. Officers of the church must be free from the love of money. Verses 3 and 12 reveal that N, he must be one who manages his household well, keeping his children under control with dignity. Now, the idea of managing his household well then includes all the aspects of the household, his finances, his marriage, his children, on and on and on. Number one, the word manages denotes that he is to be the head of his home. He is to be the manager, the head of his home. And the word well refers to the faithfulness and quality of his household management. The idea is not that his family would be perfect and without failures, but that in the face of it all, he would faithfully manage his home as Christ with Christ-like quality, bringing them out of their failures, leading them to repentance. He must keep his children under control. According to Titus chapter 1, verse 6, he must have children who believe, not accused of dissipation nor rebellion. That is, the children must believe in Christ, and they cannot be living in debauchery or uncontrolled riotousness. And the phrase under control comes from a military term meaning to line up under. Number two, he must keep his children in line. Not meaning that they will never get out of line, but that when they do, he will correct them and get them back in line. As we consider what the Lord rebuked Eli for, in 1 Samuel 3, 10 through 14, he did not rebuke Eli for what his children did, but because he failed to correct them in what they did. So he must be one who manages his household well, keeping his children under control with dignity. Number three, with all dignity, means with respect or stateliness. We see that there are men who will keep their children under control, but not with dignity. They fly off the handle. They're not stately about it. They lose control. Not only should such a man father with respect and humility, competence, and stateliness, but so then should his children bring him honor, showing respect and dignity. The apostle reasoned saying this, "But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God?" And we say, amen. Now, according to verse 6, letter O, he is not to be a new convert. I have seen this one cause more men to fall. A new fellow comes in the church. He's a good businessman. Boy, they have him in leadership before long. He's got a lot of money. He must be smart about his money. The question is he mature in Christ? Are we going to have a businessman? I don't care if he's Bill Gates. Honestly, I don't care. If he's got all the money in the world, are we going to have a babe leading the mature ones? No way. It would puff them up. It would make them proud, egotistical, thinking, man, I'm brand new in the church, and look at the heights I've raised. I must really be spiritual. I have seen this happen over and over, and it is the ruin of many. Maturation in the Word takes time. There's no quick way about it. Furthermore, and more to the point, if a new convert is appointed to such an important position, he is going to be tempted to become conceited and, due to pride, fall into the same judgment as the devil, suffering the same problems. 1 Timothy 5:22 says, "Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily, and thus share the responsibility for the sins of others." If we appoint someone to an office too hastily, without due process, and they fall and they sin, we share in that sin. We must not appoint a new convert, lest they fall into pride. And according to verse 7p, they must have a good reputation with those outside the church. I've told this story before, but one day a man came into the church visiting, and he said, "Hey, I know that guy over there." And I said, "Do you know him? He goes to church here." And he said, "He goes to church?" He said, "I work with him. I can't believe he goes to church, much less he's a Christian. You got to be kidding me." And the fellow left. We must make sure that those who are appointed to such an office are men of integrity, and that they have integrity inside the congregation and outside the congregation, and in their home and at the workplace. They must have a good reputation. It speaks of a man's testimony among the unbelieving. His testimony outside the congregation must be good, that is honorable, distinguished, influential, and balanced. In the following verses 8 and on, Paul makes it clear that he has deacons in mind also, by saying that just like the elders, Q, they must be men of dignity. This is very close to being temperate and respectable. Dignity speaks of a person who is stately and serious about their charge. R, they are not to be double-tongued. That is, they're to be consistent in their communication, not manipulative, not telling one person one thing and another person another thing. Their speech is to be marked with integrity, honesty, consistency, and above all, godliness. Their yes is to be yes, their no, no. Think of the negative effect a deacon who is double-tongued would have on handling the business affairs of the church and would have upon the name of the Lord and the church then. In addition, S, they must hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. This is to say that they are to hold to the apostles' teachings and to live according to them, thus keeping a clear conscience. Such church officers cannot contradict the teaching of the Scripture, for that would reveal error and contempt for the Word of God and would be a cause of division within the congregation. Verse 10 then tells us that T, they must be tested. They must be tested before being appointed. If they are found to be above reproach, if they meet these qualifications, if they pass the test, then they can serve in the office. Now verse 11. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. This is a verse that has been debated for ages. Some translations, such as the King James Version and the NIV, interpret the verse to read, "Even so their wives must be." But that is not a translation. It is a paraphrase where they've decided for you what is being said. The more literal translation is, as the NAS reads, "Women must likewise be." Now, because of this, it causes all sorts of difficulties. And there's many, many views, but four predominant views regarding this issue. And I'm not going to sort through this today because we have in the past a couple of times. But we'll simply say this. The majority of the eldership at Heritage believes that this is referring to the deacons' wives, as the King James Version and the NIV puts it. So, you, letter U, their wives must be dignified. Like the men who would hold such an office, their wives must not be malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. We do not have to look very far to find men who might be qualified for an office, but their wife would be the ruin of it. So we do not appoint them to such an office. Their wives must be dignified, just like the men must be dignified. The qualities of verse 12 have already been discussed, so we go to verse 13. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and a great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Roman numeral 2. Those who serve well as deacons obtain two things. A high standing, which means that they are to be respected among the people of God. Though they have not sought a high position, and serving in humility, God will exalt them, and such men are to be honored by those whom they serve. And those whom they serve ought to make sure that they obey their leaders, making sure that their service is pleasant. And they obtain B, great confidence in their faith in Christ Jesus. As one serves Christ according to his word, they see his hand at work, and what great confidence they gain in the abilities of Christ, his word, and his work in their lives. The Lord sees, he knows all that is done in his name, and he is the rewarder of those who seek to do his will. At this time, having quickly skimmed over these qualifications for the elder and deacon, and literally we could have a sermon on each one of them, I would encourage all of you, once again, to spend much time and energy considering what these qualifications mean and how important it is that we understand them and appoint only those men who meet these qualifications. We must lay our opinions aside and conform to the Word of God. We have a most serious obligation before our Lord, this church, and the generations that follow after us to do what the Lord would have us to do. He is the head. This is a theocracy. We are the body. Closing, let us again consider 1 Timothy 5:21 through 22, that we might keep this charge at the forefront of our minds as we seek to appoint men to such offices. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels, to maintain these principles. Church, we must maintain these principles. If we do, we'll be on the right path. To maintain these principles, how? Without bias. We do not pick those whom we favor. We pick those who fall within the qualifications. Doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. Amen. And here comes that warning again. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily, and thus share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. May we maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality, laying hands, appointing those only who have been tried, tested, and found true, thus keeping ourselves from sin. I would ask you please to bow with me in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are very grateful for the instruction you give us. You do not leave us wondering what we ought to do, but you guide us explicitly. Thank you, Lord. I thank you, God, that it is not for us to invent a way. It is not for us to try to improve upon your way as if we could. It is not for us to take another route, but Lord, it is for us to follow after you. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you would guide us in the process of ordaining an elder and appointing deacons, that you would help us, Lord, to be clear-minded, steadfast, doing only what you would have us to do. It is a privilege, Lord Jesus, to be a member of your church. May we then serve you faithfully. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen.